Thank you, Brother Jeff. Well, you have seen this morning, and you probably notice other times, that the Bible has quite a bit to say about trees. And cedar is an amazing tree. The cedar wood is beautiful. Already from my youngest days, I learned my mother had a hope chest. And I love to look into that chest, open the top lid of it, and the odor of a cedar came flowing out of it. It just was amazing. It's just a wonderful memory for me when I think of cedar trees. Cedar wood looks good, smells good, feels good. And among the cedar's interesting qualities is very deep roots. I've learned that cedar trees grow as much tree under the ground as above the ground. So I don't know if the picture has not come up yet, but when you see the picture, you imagine the root system going as deep as the tree goes up. They are quite attractive trees. When we lived in Minnesota before our move to Iowa, we had some cedar trees in our yard. They were a little bit scraggly, but they were still quite nice. They're kind of an evergreen tree, and especially when they needed trimming, I love to start a fire because the fire even smells better when you burn cedar. It's just really quite amazing. The scraps and twigs even burn nicely. And I came across and I found a cedar log, and it was about from here to the flowers long. It was that big around at one end and about that big at the other end, and I laid it beside our driveway, thinking and planning and figuring what project I would do with that cedar log until we moved to Iowa, and it's maybe still laying there beside the driveway. I don't know. I never made a project out of it. You probably realize that I love trees, and I really love cedars. I might even tell you about the trees that I purchased recently. I've got a ponytail palm. I'm very proud of it. Love that tree. Before we study the cedars in this last chapter of Hosea, we need to think about and remember a little bit about the context of Hosea's ministry. Hosea is one of the more interesting and we may say unusual prophets, probably mostly because of God's command to him to marry an adulterous wife, an unfaithful wife. And any godly man would probably reply, "What? Huh?" Even more unusual to our modern minds is that Hosea's wife, her name was Gomer, and their three children were given symbolic names representing part of the ominous message to the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. It seems especially strange that their children were told to drive away their unfaithful mother out of the house until we understand that it was her reform, her return, her restoration that was the goal, not getting rid of her. That's what God wanted. He wanted her to turn to him, to turn to her husband, and representatively turn to back to God after her repeated unfaithfulness. It's a very graphic and real-life picture of the unfaithfulness of God's people and the faithfulness and love of God toward them, despite their constant repeating sinfulness. Hosea prophesied and lived with his real-life drama for about 38 years in about the middle of the 8th century B.C. His ministry occurred about the same time as that of Amos, and they both prophesied about God's judgment on Israel because of their great sinfulness and particularly their idolatry. He lived through the tragic last days of the northern kingdom, during which 6 kings reigned within 25 years after Jeroboam II. Their own lives and leadership were evil. All of those kings, all of the northern kings, were declared not good in God's eyes. Their lives were evil, and it was a real life drama. 4 of the 6 were murdered while they were kings by their successors. 1 was killed in battle, and only 1 was succeeded by his son, who was then later overthrown and killed. Now, that is a very concise summary of some terrible, tragic stories in the lives of God's people. And Hosea was called to minister to that terrible situation. He lived through the whole thing, and his job was to speak the word of God to the people of God who were so far straying off of God's way. And Hosea knew and proclaimed that the basic problem was a failure to acknowledge God and his great love for them. Hosea was trying to teach God's people about the intimate covenant relationship between God and them. You remember the simplest way to describe the covenant is God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in a very real sense, that covenant exists to this very moment. God proclaims to us through his word that he continues to be our God. Even if we stray, we hope we won't, we pray that we won't, we'll try to stay in his way and on his path. But even if we fail, God doesn't say, okay, then I stop being your God. He says, I'm still your God, and I want you to be my people, and I want you to return to my way, righteous ways, obedient to my word. He was teaching that disloyalty to God was spiritual adultery. That's why God asked him to marry Gomer. It was a sad but vivid picture of what it means. As bad as adultery and cheating is in a marriage, that's what it's like in the relationship with God. If you turn to other gods, it's the same kind of heartbreak, may we say even worse kind of heartbreak, than that of a failed marriage. Despite harsh language of warning about their judgment, the main purpose, the major purpose of Hosea's ministry and book is to proclaim God's compassion and love that cannot and will not let people go. Just as Hosea not only took back his wife at one point, he gave a great price. She had wandered off and strayed and ended up on the slave market because of her unfaithfulness. And he went and bought her back at great price. That's a picture of God's love. That he takes back sinners, people who should know better, but wander from his way, and God will pay a dear price to bring us back to him. God consistently uses his prophets, he did, and probably still does, but Old Testament prophets to both proclaim punishment and destruction if the people continue to turn away from sin. If they do not turn away from their sinfulness and offer great blessing if they return to in obedience and love. That's why when we've summarized now the first 13 chapters of Hosea, and when we get here to the first verse of chapter 14, it almost seems backwards, but it is not. Return to God, your sins have been your downfall. That is immediately followed by advice to take words with you and return to the Lord. In effect, this says, don't just take the ritual sacrifices. Don't just take the typical worship articles that we have used in our history. Don't just do that. He's not going to accept empty professions. He doesn't just want costly sacrifices. He wants words of heartfelt penitence. God wants words, not just these, but like these, I'm sorry, God, that I turned away. I'm sorry that I failed you. I'm sorry that I didn't trust you. Those kinds of words is what this prophecy is referring to. God directly says he will heal their waywardness. This isn't just getting off God's path a little bit, just a few steps the wrong direction. This is intentionally wandering far and wide of what God's people know to be the true path, the truth of God's way. His anger turned away from them, he says, he will love them freely. The abundant, hold nothing back love of a father for a wandering child who returns home. We spoke about that New Testament story not long ago. Same kind of love, same kind of loving father, a covenant father welcoming his children if they've wandered, loving his children who didn't wander equally. I think that the Lord himself most likely, I can't prove this, but I strongly suspect that the Lord thought of Hosea's prophecy and the Lord thought of this passage when he told the story we call that of the prodigal son, the story of the two sons. I think Jesus was thinking about this, and he was thinking about Israel's history in that story. God loves to drive home the point of his redeeming love and forgiveness with visual and sensual images from nature. Here in this chapter, Hosea is directed to link God's providential love and covenant relationship to natural events and things that the original audience would have known well. We know pretty well, too. We know about trees. We see them all the time. We're going to get to palms later in the series. God wants a visual, a real connection. Just as we said in our adult Sunday school class this morning, some of these concepts are so hard, we can come up with ways to explain them, and they partly explain all of the concepts of our faith, but every analogy falls short. But God gave us some analogies. God gave us some things to think about. Verse 5 says, God will nourish the people like the dew. We don't have much dew in Guam, do we? So that's a little bit alien for us. Once in a while, though, on a cool morning, when the temperature drops below the dew point, we see wetness in the grass. And see, their dew was often like that. Not that much. A plant can't live on it. We have, 95 inches of rain per year, and that's what the plants really thrive on here. They don't get by with our dew. But in Bible times, the original audience of this prophecy would have known that their part of the world, their dew was different than ours. They sometimes had a light dew, but sometimes they had heavy dew. The dew would be so heavy in the morning, you'd almost splish. You'd get your sandals wet, good and wet, when you walk through it, and that moisture was enough for the plants to thrive through another hot, arid, dry day. That's what God is. God's plenty of dew. God is enough dew to sustain you. Because this prophecy would have read a little different if it was in Guam, right? But it fit very correctly and accurately to the original audience. In fact, that dew was overflowing enough to take the place of the more frequent rains of other regions like ours. God will not be like the early dew that disappears, says chapter 6, verse 4, and 13, verse 3, but he will be constant, abundant, refreshing, and plentiful. That's the meaning of dew in this context. All God's refreshing care will make the repentant wanderer blossom like a lily. The one who's come back into God's fold will be, in fact, beautiful. I've learned to love lilies, too. I'm growing in my love for flowers. We had day lilies in Minnesota. No, in Iowa, I think we had them, both. A day lily is a strange flower. It lasts, just like the name implies, a day. But it has them often, right? Do I have that right? They keep coming. They keep coming back. They were, in fact, beautiful and full and in a wide variety of colors, all beautiful. You probably didn't realize that no plant is more productive than the lily. I didn't know that till I studied this. One root often produces up to 50 bulbs. That's part of the image God wants us to have when we turn to and return to him. The common lily, the abundant growth and blessing in the light of his love. The common lily is white, consists of 6 leaves opening sort of like a bell. The royal lily grows to a height of about 3 or 4 feet. Most likely was what Jesus was thinking of when he said in Matthew 6, 28 and 29, "See how the lilies of the field grow," he would have probably pointed to about a 4 foot tall lily in full bloom. "See how they grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these." I also think when he referred to the birds of the air, a bird had probably just swooped nearby, and he used these natural things to make spiritual points. In this case, Jesus knew the beauty of a lily, and that God makes his people productive and beautiful when we trust and obey him. But I've been working our way up to the cedar. Because then in our mental picture, the picture that Hosea drew for God's people and for us, the picture of the majestic cedars of Lebanon come to mind. We already mentioned this first mentioned feature of these beautiful trees. They have deep roots. They are solid and immovable. They are strong, strong trees, strong wood. They are to a living tree, the roots are, what a firm foundation is to a building. They help us stand tall and strong. Spiritual roots help us stand tall spiritually. Besides all of these things, cedar trees produce small shoots that eventually themselves become tall new trees. Cedars can grow to 120 foot tall, get up to 30 to 40 foot wide. The wood is fragrant and beautiful, as I've said, usually quite free of knots, and, as I said, very, very strong. The cedar has remarkable long-lasting qualities. The wood is not attacked by insects because of its natural, the odor is what produces the odor, keeps insects away. It has a very warm and pleasant reddish color. Interesting to me, their bark has remarkable fire-resistant capabilities. Now, that, mind you, they're not fireproof. You can burn a cedar, but they resist fire. You have to really persist to burn a cedar. What does that tell us? They are extremely well protected by their creator. There are cedar trees today. Did the picture come up yet? I think these are examples of cedar trees that may be approximately 2,000 years old. And there are some at least 2,000 years old. I'm not sure if these are. There are cedar trees growing today that Jesus would have seen when they were small. We're now going to sort of skip over the reference to the olive trees. We're going to cover them by themselves in a week or so. Hosea quickly returns to the fragrance of the cedar. He tells us the one he saves, the one that God saves and heals, will be like that beautiful smell of a cedar. Hosea tells us of that fragrance. We might call that a fragrance of life. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, we're told, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." If you don't remember what a cedar smells like, go find one. Go find some cedar wood and smell it. And then think of that fragrance of life that God gives us when we turn to or return to him. See, I find that so interesting. I wish I had cedar with me and we could pass it around and smell it. But let me ask you this. Wouldn't you like to give everyone the good feeling when they're around you, like that good fragrance of a cedar? You see, that's the implication here. That returning to God, turning to and returning to God, makes us not literally smell good always. If we get sweaty, we're going to stink a little. But spiritually, we will smell good. We'll make people feel good. That's what God means by this reference to the fragrance in Hosea's prophecy. Hosea then turns almost to the whole farm of that region in verses 7 through 8 to make the point that God's restoration of sinful people who return to him are new life, protection from harm like the shade trees, abundant provision like the flourishing growing grain, productivity of a blossoming vine, the fame and delight of excellent wine, covers the whole farm to symbolize the blessing God wants people to have. But if we're wandering from him, we're wandering from those blessings. And when we return to him, we come back into the taste and smell and good feeling of all the blessings of God. All of this, direct contrast to chapter 2, verse 8, where God's people took these very same gifts from God and offered them to idols. Ephraim, when it's mentioned here, is part of the northern kingdom of Israel and represents all of it here. And idol worship here represents all of the sin of God's people that they must turn away from and return to God. God is the source of all those good gifts. When you look around the farm that he's referring to and all the growing plants and all the food-producing plants, God is the source of all those gifts, and even refers to a juniper in Jeff's version is an evergreen. It's a type of fir tree which never drops its leaves. God is never failing to abundantly provide for and protect his people when they turn to or return to him in faith. Well, then, the theme of this passage and of this message is fairly simple. God restores repentant people to flourishing fruitfulness. There's much talk of who may or may not be a Christian from time to time, and some days we just can't tell. But what we can tell is if a person who says they're a Christian, we can tell if they're producing good fruit. Good fruit is the result of faithful obedience to God. All kinds of fruit, not just growing fruit, not just growing flowers, not that, but good things coming out of our life, things that are nourishing and helpful and refreshing and vibrant and life-giving to other people, that kind of fruit. These examples of trees and crops help us understand that we should obey God and do what is right, not just to get such blessings from God. We should do that because it is right. It is what God made us to do. That's why he made us, is to be a blessing to each other and to others. He is never happy to let us reap what we sow in disobedience. It's a result of our disobedience, not of his blessing. It's moving away from his blessing that causes it. He always prefers to give us the fruitfulness that results from obeying and serving him. Now I ask you, is that hard to remember? Some days it's not, and some days it is. Some days we become very forgetful of this simple truth that when we obey God, we have health and life and happiness, and we have fruitfulness, and we're a blessing to others. And when we don't, all of that goes away. It's really a simple formula. It's not even a formula. It's just a simple truth. Being in God's way is what he wants and what he blesses. This passage and the whole book of Hosea ends with a very brief lesson on wisdom. Discerning, wise, and obedient believers will learn three important lessons about Hosea's message. The way of the Lord is always right. Any who will do righteous will be righteous, will do what is right, and will walk in God's ways obediently. And the third one, not a very happy one, is all who rebel or oppose God's ways will stumble and fall. May we, and may all who read or hear Hosea's ancient words walk by faith in God's righteousness and not stumble and fall in sin. We want to receive his blessing because God wants us to have it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons you've shown us in various parts of the scripture, and especially here, the great blessing you want for everyone who will obey you and serve you and walk in your ways. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that great blessing. Thank you that you are helping all of us to learn about it. Oh, most of us are at different places and different spots and different amounts of learning and different amounts of understanding. But Lord, we ask that you'll draw all of us close to you. Draw all of us close to the truth that obeying you results in your blessings. Lord, we ask for your blessings, and we ask for you to help us to be faithful and obedient. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.